Please join me as we pray together and praise our God. Father, what joy it is to sing of your great work. And Father, we praise you because you are holy. You are different than us in almost every way we can think of. We think of ourselves as good, but your goodness is so much different and greater than ours. Our goodness is tainted by our self-interest and what we can get out of it. But you are good to your enemies, and you call us to follow you. You are faithful, and we are not. Even the most determined among us will fail, but you never fail. You pursue us with determination. And as we sang, no scheme of ours can turn you away or defeat your purposes. We praise you for your faithfulness. And Father, we praise you for your power. Even the most powerful person here is subject to death. And death is so permanent for us, we can't change it. And yet you have conquered death. As we sang, you are alive. You have risen from the dead in Jesus. And so, Father, we praise you for being so unlike us in these ways, and yet for coming down in Christ to save us, and becoming like us, to deliver us from our impurity and our unholiness. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you have made us holy by washing us in Christ's blood. And we pray tonight that you will help us pursue holiness in the way you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading for this evening is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. If you're new to the scriptures, we're really glad you're here to study the word with us tonight, and you'll find Hebrews by turning all the way to the end of your Bible and back several pages. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. When you find that, please stand. Listen to God's word. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Last week in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, we learned that the Christian life, it's not a stroll in the park. It's not a fun run. It's not a 100-meter sprint. It is a long-distance race that requires endurance, and a race that matters because the results matter. It matters that we finish, and it matters that we finish well to God. It's challenging, not just because it's a long race, but because the Christian life is filled with trials and with challenges, setbacks and disappointments. And all of these things are intended by God to be acts of love, to discipline us, that serve to make us holy. It's God's point in all of this, is that he brings these challenges into our lives so that we would more perfectly reflect who he is, his character, his desires for us. Now, the text noted that God's discipline, like all discipline, is unpleasant at the time. But it also yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, after reading that passage, we might come to the conclusion that you and I are just passive recipients. Things just happen to us, and we are supposed to grin and bear it, so to speak. Trials come, challenges come, difficulties come, and we emerge from those trials and difficulties and challenges as more holy people, but that's our only role. We just suffer through them. But tonight's text makes it very clear that while we are, in some sense, passive recipients of God's discipline and therefore passive recipients in becoming holy, we're also called to be active participants in becoming holy. And what we find in this passage in Hebrews 12, 12 through 17, is that we are to actively participate in sanctification, the process of becoming like Jesus, in four specific ways. First, we're to fight discouragement. Second, we're to strive for peace. Third, we're to strive for holiness. And fourth, we're to take hold of the grace of God. So let's look again at verses 12 and 13. So we look at this first way that we are to actively participate in becoming holy, and that is by fighting discouragement. The author says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." You'll notice that these verses begin with "therefore." The author is tying these verses and what he's saying right now to what he just said in the previous section. This isn't an isolated series of thoughts. It's a series of thoughts that's connected with the previous passage. He says "therefore" because he's tying this in. I want you to look back at verse 10 from last week. What is God's goal for us? It says he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's why God disciplines us. The author is saying that since this is the case, since God is disciplining us for our holiness, we shouldn't just sit back and do nothing. We should actively participate in becoming holy like he is holy. And the first way that he gives us to do this, to become holy as he is holy, is to fight discouragement. He tells us to lift our drooping hands, to strengthen our weak knees, and to make straight paths for our feet. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, this language is taken straight from there, from Isaiah chapter 35. And I want you to notice that all of these verbs are active. They're not passive. We're told to lift our drooping hands, not have them lifted. We're told to strengthen our weak knees, not have them strengthened. We're told to make straight paths for our feet, not hope that someone else makes that path straight for us. Friends, when God brings trials and persecution and disappointment and struggle into our lives, we are prone to become discouraged. Our hands, so to speak, begin to droop. Our knees begin to get weak. We're tempted to drop out of the race. And I think there's two primary reasons that this happens to us on the race of faith in the Christian life. The first reason is that we just have to be honest and say that God's discipline can really wear us out at times. Even the most mature believer can become greatly discouraged when God brings trials or persecution or difficulty into his or her life. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you see this in the prophet Elijah's life. Elijah is one of those guys that he's talked about all the time in the New Testament. The prophets of old revered him. The nation of Israel looked up to him, especially the faithful. This was a godly man. This was a man who saw many great things happen in his life. God did incredible things through Elijah. One of the greatest victories recorded in Scripture is when Elijah by himself goes to take on the 400 prophets of Baal. And God shows up. God demonstrates his great power over them. This is a great victory for God, and Elijah was a part of this. And yet immediately after, Elijah finds himself running for his life. He flees into the wilderness, sits down underneath the tree, and he is despairing of life. Jezebel, the queen, is after him. She wants him dead because he challenged her idolatry. He challenged the idolatry of the nation. And Elijah says this when he sits down under the tree, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." See, friends, even after this great victory, Elijah felt so discouraged that he wanted to die. You ever been discouraged like that before? Have you ever felt that discouraged even after a great victory? I know I have before. God's done some amazing thing in our church's life or in my life, and I felt so discouraged afterwards. It's hard to explain sometimes. Sometimes the challenges that God brings into our life, the discipline that he brings into our life is in the form of really difficult things, setbacks, disappointments. But other times, God disciplines us through success. Other times, God disciplines us even through prosperity. And those can be equally challenging. Friends, Elijah was at a point where he wanted to die. He was so discouraged. And I wonder if you've been at that point or if you are at that point tonight. I think some of us, we just have to be honest that God's discipline just wears us out at times. And that's one of the primary reasons that we want to drop out of the race of faith. Because it is hard. I want you to know that you can be honest before God. If you're struggling tonight, if you feel discouraged, if you feel beaten down, if you've been enduring a difficult trial of some kind in your life, you can be honest before God. You can come to Him and you can tell Him, God, I feel discouraged. I am tempted to drop out of the race. I don't feel like I can press on. I don't feel like it's worth it anymore. If you read the Psalms, you'll see that the great men and women of old, they went to God honestly. And they told God, God, this is how I'm feeling. This is how I'm struggling. You can do the same. That's a primary reason that this happens to us. But a second reason that we tend to become discouraged in the midst of discipline is because we take our eyes off of God. And we fix our eyes on our circumstances. We take our eyes off of God and we fix them on our circumstances. See, instead of focusing on who God is and what He's doing, instead of meditating on the truth of His Word, instead of doing the things that the Word calls us to do, we tend to believe our feelings. We tend to believe that what we feel at the moment, what we think about our circumstances, is the ultimate truth. And so we become convinced that God does not love us, that God does not have our best intentions in mind, that God does not have our holiness in mind. And we begin to doubt that He's going to give us grace and strength to endure the trials that He's brought into our lives. I think we can remember what we learned last week in Hebrews 12, too. We are to look to Jesus, who is not only the author, not only the founder of our faith, but He's the perfecter. He's the one who not only starts good things in your heart and in mine, He's the one who finishes them. That's especially important for us to remember in these seasons of discouragement when we tend to take our eyes off of God and put them onto our circumstances. See, the reason that we're told to lift our hands and strengthen our knees and make straight paths for our feet, look again at the text, is so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God's desire is to bring healing, friends. His desire is to bring holiness to us. And so you can know that whatever trial, whatever challenge, whatever disappointment, whatever setback that you're going through right now, God intends good from that. He intends to bring good out of it. He intends to make you a holier man, a holier woman, one who more accurately reflects the character of His Son Jesus. That's His desire. But friends, if we're going to fight discouragement, if we're going to take an active role in our sanctification, then we have to obey this passage by God's grace. We have to lift our drooping hands. We have to strengthen our weak knees. When you arrive here on Sunday evening and you're going to worship with the church body and you don't feel like it at all because you've had a discouraging week, you've got to make the choice to lift your drooping hands in praise and worship to God. That's not an easy thing to do when you don't feel like doing that. When all around you, it seems like things are falling apart. Brian Price, our worship leader, he wrote a blog post a couple weeks ago talking about on Christ the solid rock I stand and singing those words, when all around my soul gives way, Jesus, He is all my hope and stay. That can be true for you as well, friends. When all around you is giving way, when you are discouraged, when you are down, you can make the choice to lift your hands and strengthen your knees because God gives grace to those who want to fight discouragement, who want to take an active role in their sanctification. And becoming like Jesus so that we can receive healing from Him, so that we can be a holy people. Now in verse 14, we see that we need to actively participate in becoming holy by striving for two things. First, peace, and then holiness. Look there with me. Verse 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So first we're told to strive for peace. Now, that word strive can be translated in a number of different ways. It can be translated pursue. It can be translated seek after. So the author's point is that we are to strive, we're to pursue, we're to seek after peace. Peace does not come to those who passively wait for it. It comes to those who pursue it, who seek after it, who strive for it. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding and confusion about what peace is in the church today. See, friends, biblical peace isn't just the absence of conflict. Peace is when two parties, whether we're talking about two Christians in a local church or two spouses or two nations, peace is when the two parties are actively doing the works of love toward one another. That's what peace is. It's when two parties are actively doing the works of love toward one another. It's not merely the absence of conflict. And friends, when two parties aren't doing the works of love toward one another, no matter how it looks on the outside, there is not peace. There is conflict. You can think of this example of a married couple. Maybe there's this married couple and each person is going about his or her own business. Neither spouse is yelling at one another. They're not throwing things at one another. Not setting up booby traps around the house for one another. There's not externally, there doesn't seem to be any real conflict there. But in this marriage, each person is selfishly pursuing his or her own ends. Each person is not serving the other person in love, considering how best to serve them. They're seeking to serve themselves. They're trying to fulfill their own desires. Now, externally, this looks like peace, but it's not peace. Because these two spouses, their desires are at war. They're in conflict with one another. Even if it doesn't look like that on the outside. She's hoping for some quiet reading time at the end of a long day. He wants to watch the noisy game. She's hoping to replace the curtains. He's hoping to replace the golf clubs. These desires are at conflict with one another. And so while it seems like there might be peace, there's actually conflict because the desires of the heart are at war with one another. What is it going to take for this married couple to be at peace? They're going to have to strive for it. They're going to have to pursue it. They're going to have to seek after it. God is going to have to give them both grace to die to themselves and serve the other person. If you're married, you know this firsthand. You know what this is like. If you live with roommates, you know what this is like. To have to die to yourself and strive for peace with someone else. Someone that you may not always agree with, someone that you may not think is right. When you're tired, when you don't want to, when there's been a sin issue, and you'd rather just leave it alone, you'd rather just preserve the external seeming peace. That's when we have to strive for it. That's when we have to pursue it. That's when we have to seek after it. And friends, the text says very clearly, we're not just to do this with some people. What does it say? Strive for peace with everyone. Everyone. Not most people, not some people, but everyone. This includes your spouse. It includes your kids. It includes your Christian friends. But it also includes your fellow church members. Maybe you've offended someone trying to make a joke. They didn't receive it that way. You need to strive for peace with them. You can't be content with awkwardness. You can't be content with offense. You've got to go to that person. You have to make it right. This includes your boss, your coworkers, your classmates. When you let them down because you didn't turn in the level of quality work that they were hoping for on that project. Striving for peace means that you go to them. You own your failure. You make it right. It includes your non-Christian friend when you've upset them by treating them like a project instead of like a person to love. Striving for peace means that you go to them and you confess that. You make it right. It says we must strive for and seek after and pursue peace with everyone. And this is part of our sanctification because this is hard work. It is challenging to lay aside your own desires and to pursue peace with your spouse or your roommate. It is humbling to go to someone else and to admit that you were wrong, that you sinned against them, that you're sorry, and that you need their forgiveness. That is humbling, but that's what pursuing peace requires. See, friends, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being forgiven and counted righteous by God, we are passive recipients of the grace of God. Salvation is something that God does for us and in us. But when it comes to peace and when it comes to holiness, that's something that we're supposed to strive for, that we're to actively participate in. Look at the second half of this verse. It says that we are to strive for peace, and then that word is continued, strive for the holiness. Okay? That same word applies there. Strive applies to both peace and holiness. We're to strive for holiness. Not merely be content with wherever we are. The Bible is clear through and through that we're to expend effort to become holy people. There are lots of Christians that don't seem to think that's the case today. That because we've been forgiven, because we've been counted righteous through faith in Jesus, there's nothing else that we're supposed to do. It doesn't really matter if we expend effort to become holy people. But the scripture says that we are to do that very thing. I want you to listen to this quote from Dallas Willard. We'll put this on the screen for you as well. It says, "The path of spiritual growth and the riches of Christ is not a passive one. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Effort is action, earning is attitude." You've never seen people more active than those who have been set on fire by the grace of God. Paul, who perhaps understood grace better than any other mere human being, looked back at what had happened to him and said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." I love that quote. Love it where he says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And he goes on to say, you've never seen people more active than those who have been set on fire by the grace of God. That's true, isn't it? I mean, you show me a person who's not passionate about holiness, who's not passionate about becoming more like their Savior, and I'll show you a person who has not been captured by the grace of God. There's no other explanation for that. Every Christian desires holiness because of the new nature that God has given to us. If you don't desire to become holy, you're probably not a believer. You might be a faithful church attender, you might be a faithful Bible reader and prayer, but you're probably not a Christian. Because every Christian, the scripture is clear, every Christian wants to become holy. We fail in our attempts to be holy as he is holy day after day because we still struggle with the sinful nature, but our desire as believers is to become holy like he is holy. When we've been captured by the grace of God, we've been captured by the reality of what he has done for us in sending Jesus to live a sinless life, to die in our place and for our sins and to rise again. Friends, we have to be passionate about holiness. Our hearts have to be captured by God's grace. It's not because we have to become holy in order to earn God's favor. It's because we have God's favor. And because we have God's favor, we're free to pursue holiness because it's not connected to our acceptance with the Father. And that's a wonderfully freeing truth. By God's grace, we have the desire to change and we have the power to change as well. So let me ask you a couple questions. First, are you striving for holiness? Are you expending effort in order to become more like Jesus? How would you answer that tonight? Are you striving for holiness? Don't just leave it at yes. How? How are you striving for holiness? What are some ways that you are actively seeking to appropriate the grace of God in your life to become a holier person? But we can't stop at just that question. We can't just ask, are you striving for holiness? The second question that you need to ask is, if so, if you are striving for holiness, why are you doing it? Why are you seeking to become a holier person? Is it because you think that unless you become a holier person that God won't accept you? He accepts you only through faith in Jesus. you becoming a holier person does not give you more access to God the Father. Your access to God the Father has been secured through the person and work of Jesus. You have a mediator already. You can't be a better mediator than Jesus. Jesus has already worked on your behalf. You can't do any more work to get more access to God the Father. You've already received the fullness of his grace and his mercy through faith in Christ. So if you're trying to become a holier person in order to merit favor with God, you can't do that. The desire for holiness has to be rooted in a desire to please God the Father, who wants us to be holy people and who has declared that to be his will. So we're to strive for peace. We're to seek after peace and pursue holiness as well. Finally, in verses 15 through 17, we'll see that we are to actively participate in becoming holy by taking hold of the grace of God. Look with me at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In this final section, we're commanded to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, upon that first reading, you might think, what does he mean by that? That seems like such a strange statement. It seems almost contrary to the gospel. It seems like he's saying you can lose the favor of God, lose your salvation. When we read the Gospels, Jesus gives a lot of warnings just like this. He's very clear that some will not persevere in faith. He's very clear that some will start the race but not finish it. He's very clear that only those who endure to the end will be saved. Jesus makes these kinds of statements all the time. We alluded to the parable of the sower last week, the parable of the four soils, as it's also known. And what that parable makes clear is that there's reasons that people don't endure to the end. And one of the reasons given why some people hear the word of God and they either reject it immediately or they hear it and they only act on it for a short while is because of idolatry. Jesus says that after some begin the race of faith, he says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things rise up inside them, and they cause the word to become unfruitful. It causes them to drop out of the race. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 12, we see the same truth stated in a different way. The author tells us to make sure that no one, including ourselves, fails to obtain the grace of God. And then he lists many different ways that this could happen. And all of these ways are connected to the same basic sin, which is idolatry. Let me show you how that's true. First, the author says to make sure that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, defiling many. Now, to understand this, we have to understand why it is that we become bitter. Why do we become bitter? It's because of our unmet expectations, isn't it? We become bitter when either our healthy and good expectations or our unhealthy and evil expectations are unmet. So you can think of a few examples. Perhaps you're expecting a promotion at work. You've worked long and hard for the same company for many years, and you're thinking that you're going to get a promotion this next year. Well, the time comes for that, and the boss is very clear with you that you won't be getting a promotion. Now you have two choices at that moment, don't you? You can respond in a holy manner, understanding that God, who loves you and desires holiness and goodness for you, has brought this challenge, has brought this trial into your life, and you can respond in a holy way, or you can respond in a sinful manner, and you can become embittered. You might think of another example where you're expecting a certain response from a non-Christian friend to the gospel. Many of you have been sharing your faith with someone in your life, a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, for many years. And you've been sharing and sharing, and you've been thinking, surely this person is going to decide to follow Jesus. Surely this person is going to become a Christian. And time after time, they don't. And not only do they not become a Christian, they begin to mock you and ridicule you. What is your choice in that moment? You've got two choices. You can become embittered because your expectation that they would become a Christian at this point was not met. And now you're being met with mocking and persecution. Or you can respond in a holy manner. Understand that Jesus said that if we share his good news, we will be persecuted. Third and final example would be that you're expecting something from your spouse. You're expecting that perhaps you'd get a night of thoughtful conversation. If you're a lady, maybe you were hoping for an intimate evening. Gentlemen, that doesn't happen. Your expectations are not met, whether they were healthy or unhealthy, whether they were good or evil. And what happens? You have two choices in that moment, don't you? To respond in a holy way or to become embittered. And so what the author tells us is that we are to guard ourselves against bitterness. He says, let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, for by it many have become defiled. We have to guard ourselves against bitterness because ultimately bitterness comes from unmet expectations. That's where it comes from. So ask yourself the question, have you allowed a root of bitterness to spring up? Don't believe the lie that if your expectations were met all the time, that you'd be satisfied. That's what all idolatry tells us, right? It says if you only had this, if your spouse, if your roommate, if your friend, your coworker, if they would only do these things for you, then you'd be satisfied. If you could only get this thing that you've been wanting, this piece of technology, this new toy for your hobby, if you could only get into that house, if you could only get that car, then you'd be satisfied. Friends, they're all lies. They're all lies. Those things will not satisfy us. They cannot satisfy us because only God can satisfy us. That's why we spent the month of May talking about these truths from the Word that we can apply in these kinds of moments. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. We can't look elsewhere for satisfaction. So he tells us to guard against bitterness because the root of that is unmet expectations. It's idolatry. But then second, the author tells us to make sure that no one is sexually immoral. I don't think I have to do much work here to convince you that sex is an idol in our culture. A quick walk through the front of the grocery store will tell you everything that you need to know. There's movies, magazines, books devoted to the subject. Jesus is very clear. He says no one can serve two masters. In the context, he's talking about God and money. But certainly we can't serve another master of any kind. He says you're either going to be devoted to one or the other, but you can't be devoted to both. Friends, what the Bible teaches about marriage and what the Bible teaches about the sexual relationship between a husband and wife is that it's to be a picture of Jesus' relationship to the church. That's what it's for. It's not meant to be an idol. It's not meant to be something that's worshipped. Though our culture tells us that that's what it is to be used for, it's to be a picture of Jesus' commitment to his church, his sacrificial love for his church, and ideally the church's full commitment to Jesus. That's what the marriage relationship is supposed to be a picture of. So when someone asks why it's wrong to idolize sex or why it's wrong to participate in certain acts outside of marriage, the answer isn't because. You know, I mean, I feel like that's the answer the church gives a lot, because it is. Because the Bible says so? Well, we have more than that. We don't just have these cold prohibitions, don't do this, don't do this. We have the reasons given, gospel reasons. And the reason is because Jesus gave his life for his bride, the church. He's fully committed to her. And so, friends, in this context here, we're told not to believe the lie that the idol of sex is going to satisfy, not to believe the lie that the idol is going to deliver on its promises, because it won't. It won't. Finally, the author commands us to make sure that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, if you're not familiar with Genesis, Jacob and Esau, they're twin brothers, and God prophesied when they were born that the older would serve the younger. Esau is the older brother, and one day he went out to hunt in the fields. He came back, and he was really, really hungry. Jacob was not very hungry because he was working in the house all day and making soup. Well, when Esau got back, Jacob offered him some of his soup in exchange for the birthright. And Esau said, "What do I care about the birthright? I'm starving." And he traded his birthright away for this single meal. Now, the birthright was very important. It meant that he received the blessing of the father, which was a huge deal in this culture. And it meant that he would receive the lion's share of the inheritance as well. That's what it meant. And he gave all of that up for one meal. I want you to think for a moment about the best meal that you've ever eaten. Can you remember a time you went out to a really fancy restaurant? Or maybe Lane's, if that's what you like? How long did that satisfy you? The taste is in your mouth for just a little while. It satisfies your stomach only for a few hours, and then it's gone. And yet Esau, he gave up his birthright for this single meal. He thought that was a good trade. And the reason that Esau did this is because he was an idolater. If you read any Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, that is what they will tell you. Esau was an idolater. He satisfied his temporary hunger instead of receiving the blessing of being the firstborn. And friends, many of us do the same thing. Not with soup, not with a birthright, but with our very lives. We are willing to trade the eternal pleasure of God for the temporary pleasures of this world. We believe that it's more valuable to pursue what our flesh says we should be running after than it is valuable for us to have the eternal favor of God through faith in Christ. And so many never come to Jesus. They never come to him in faith and repentance. We're willing to do the same thing. Many others put their hope in a false God who promises salvation. See, friends, it's not just Jesus that promises salvation. There's lots of false gods that promise salvation. The false god of vengeance promises salvation. It says, if only you will carry out the desires of your heart against your enemy, then you'll be satisfied. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie True Grit. That's a beautiful picture of that reality where the young heroine in the story, she achieves her vengeance and then she's bitten by a snake, a venomous snake at the end of the movie. It's a picture of the false god of vengeance not delivering. She got what she wanted, but it just poisoned her. And there are so many other false gods in this world. The god of materialism and success and money. It says, hey, if you pursue me and you achieve me, you'll achieve salvation. It's not true. Salvation is only found in Christ. Only found in his person, his work. It's not found in a meal of soup, and it's not found in anything else. And so, friends, what we're told here in this last passage is don't be fooled by anything else. Take hold of the grace of God. Take hold of it for the first time for salvation. Come to faith in Jesus. But don't stop there. As though you only needed the grace of God one time in your life. As though you only needed it to assure that you would go to heaven when you die. Friends, we need it every day. We need to take hold of the grace of God every day. Because until the day we die, or until the day that Jesus returns, we're going to struggle with the sinful heart. And we need God's grace. We must actively receive it by faith. The whole passage is active. The whole passage is dedicated to helping us understand what our part is in becoming holy. So we're told to fight discouragement. We're told to strive for peace and holiness. We're told to take hold of the grace of God. The author won't allow us to take a passive stance toward our holiness. So the question that I'll leave you with is, to what action is God calling you tonight? Let's pray. God, all of us have to confess that in some ways we have been passive, only passive, in the process of becoming more like Jesus. We haven't taken our role in sanctification seriously, that you command us to fight discouragement. Some of us are just in bondage to discouragement. We feel it every day. We allow our feelings to dictate what's true in our lives versus what's true in your word. I pray that you would help every believer in here to fight discouragement. God, you command us to become holy by striving for peace and striving for holiness. I pray for those who are at odds with other Christians. I pray for those who are at odds with non-Christians, and that we would not be content with keeping an external semblance of peace, but instead we would strive for it. We would humble ourselves. We'd work for it. And that through that we'd become holy. God, I pray we'd strive for holiness. God, we confess that we have given a lot more time to developing our knowledge of sports teams, to working on our Pinterest page, whatever it would be, than we have to our own holiness. And we ask for your forgiveness for that, God. We ask for grace to change. Help us, God, to take hold of your grace, not passively, but actively, so that you'd be glorified and so this world would see a picture of men, women, and children who have been changed by the grace of God and who live distinct lives. God, I pray as we respond, our response not be just confined to what happens in this room, but would be seen in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll use the last portion.